Let us turn together this morning to the book of Revelation and chapter 16. We're looking at this in connection with the continuation of our historical studies. And we have by now reached the 19th century. Now, when we study history, we have to remember that the centuries are markers, not separators. We cannot neatly divide up history into centuries and everything sort of fit between the beginning of that century and the end of the century. I would illustrate it this way, looking at those who are here this morning. And if you were born in the last century, you are still alive in the 21st century. Given a lifespan, for example, of 70, if you were born in the 1970s, you will be alive in the 2040s. And the turn of the century would be quite incidental in your biography. Now, you have probably forgotten your activities on New Year's Eve 1999. That was the turn of the century. I wonder what you were doing that particular evening. Probably like me, you have no idea at all. It wasn't such an important separator, we might say, in your particular life. Now, it's like that with the church. Centuries are convenient markers to help us to remember what happened in the past, but series of events stretch on both sides of the markers. And that is so true with respect to the progress of the gospel and the global spiritual conquest of Christ as it goes on from century to century. They do not fit neatly into our time slots. But of this we can be sure. There is a heavenly timetable of which we have some disclosure in the book of Revelation. And when we come to this period of the vials, we can see that this period is a period of climax. If you just look at verse 17, for example. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." You know, that's an expression of climax. It is done. In the original Greek, these three English words require but one word in the original Greek. Done. Like in our expression, job done, accomplished, carried through, finalized. And so we find in this book of Revelation that notwithstanding so much opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is going to prevail. It is going to prevail so completely that every single one of God's elect will be gathered in, and every single unbeliever will be cast into hell. This is a serious business that we have in hand, dear friends. And we're living on and through circumstances, which God controls to the end of magnifying his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and clearing out of his new heavens and new earth, as it were, all that is offensive and all that is contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God. Now, this would be a terrifying subject if it were not for the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So let us keep that in mind as we proceed. God is a God of love. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die in the place instead of sinners such as we. He has made peace by the blood of his cross, and we are assured in the Scriptures that whoever believes in him will be saved. That through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness with God and justification by faith, and those who know the Lord have no cause to be afraid. Those who do not, they do have cause to be afraid, because this Bible contains the truth as it is in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ, so full of love, infinite love, spotless love, perfect love, he was the one who spoke of unbelieving sinners going to that place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. So let's get it right before we proceed any further, that God is a God of love. And notwithstanding many judgments, God is a God of love. And to all sinners in every place, this call of the gospel goes out. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. If you've never done that in your life before, you need to do it now. To trust in Christ, to look to Christ, that you might be saved. Now we proceed with the theme here in Revelation 16, before proceeding to look at some particulars in connection with the 19th century. Now we have already started to look at these seven vials or bowls, which are mentioned here in the book of Revelation. Now, in dealing with these vials, I have noticed that commentators might start by looking at these vials and see in them natural disasters. But the problem is, applying this terminology to natural disasters, it cannot be sustained as we proceed further through this series of vials. So as we have already looked at the first handful of these vials, what we have seen is that they have a spiritual application. And what we have also seen is they correspond with events towards the close of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century, particularly these first five vials. Now, whether or not this is the only period or specifically the period, I'm not going to inquire this morning, as it is something probably beyond complete demonstration anyway. But the point is this. This period serves as an authentic illustration of the kind of thing that is spoken of here. The symbols fit the circumstances, and they do so in the right order. And let me just remind you briefly of what we have already seen. The first vial there in verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Very difficult to see this as just some natural plague. A plague which singles out only those who have the mark of the beast. And others remain unaffected. Much more natural to see in this a spiritual and intellectual decay. And what we have already seen in the 18th century was that it was a period of religious decay. You remember we mentioned deism, which encouraged that view of God as an absentee landlord. He's wound up the clock and he's left it to wind down itself. Set the world in motion, but left man to get on with things. And rationalistic unbelief led to a terrible skepticism about the supernatural and sapped nominal believers like some fatal disease. We had an example of it yesterday, talking to a young man who was obviously an atheist, full of skepticism. How can you, why do you believe that in the Bible you can find the answers? How does the Bible differ from this, that, and the other that he mentioned? Well, it was an interesting conversation, and we trust that some of what we said will be applied to his heart by the Holy Spirit to his salvation. Now, in this second vial, we see that the concentration is on blood. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. At the time of the French Revolution, the call was liberty, fraternity, equality. This was going to be a wonderful new era based upon atheism and the abolition of the God of the Bible. And what happened? This terrible French Revolution in 1789 and following, with extensive bloodshed. The goddess of reason was exalted above the God of the Bible, and what resulted was a reign of terror. That's what the historians call it, a reign of terror. And many establishment figures were executed, and there was a particular atheistic venom against the Roman Catholic clergy. And we would not approve. We don't approve with that Roman Catholic position, which denies the finished atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of our own meritorious works to add to it. We don't approve of that doctrine at all, but neither do we approve of the way in which Roman Catholic clergy at that time were brought to the guillotine and murdered in that particular way. We have the third vial as things roll on. These judgments of God, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. You see, there was no end to this blood. It might have been thought that the French Revolution was so horrific that it would have purged the lust for blood. But hard upon its heels were the Napoleonic Wars and other wars that set Europe reeling. And the fourth vial, which we mentioned there in verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they depended not to give him glory. We mentioned that celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, have a long pedigree as symbols of civil rulers. Now, Napoleon as an autocrat was a scourge to an increasingly godless generation. and particularly those who professed Christianity without any true love of God and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and service to God by the Holy Spirit. And the Napoleonic ascendancy brought a severe and oppressive and scorching imperialistic tyranny. Now the fifth vial mentioned here in verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. This sad tragedy of ungodliness, where a person can be filled with such desperation and despair and darkness, and yet not seek the Lord who gives life and hope and blessing, but rather curse God and died. Now, over these centuries that we have looked at, we have seen that the Roman Catholic papacy developed over 1,000 years as an autocratic tyranny over men's bodies and souls, persecuting evangelical believers to death in a most terrible way. And having had that record of imperialism, it was inevitable that when the nation states desired to have this liberty for their own autocrats and so on, that there would be a tremendous collision or crash. And that is what took place. And in this collision or clash, the religious autocracy came off worst. Just at the end of the 18th century, in 1796, Napoleon marched on Rome and compelled the Pope to accept the French Constitution. In 1806, 1,000 years of papal imperial dominion came to an end when the title Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire had to be renounced by the Pope. So these were black days for an autocratic papacy and an autocratic church. And these times of aggressive and self-confident, irreligious dominion became a humiliating period for those who had the mark of the beast. They gnawed their tongues for pain, says the apostle. But they did not repent. How sad to see such breaking down of this false religion and yet to continue in it instead of seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he was near. Now this brings us to the sixth vial, which is most important for us in connection with the 19th century. And it is quite a mysterious section. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The importance of this is shown by its extended attention. You know, this sixth vial, in terms of the description, occupies almost as much space as the three vials added together. So it gives you some impression of the importance in the Word of God, in the revelation to John, of this sixth vial. Now, it includes imagery. It includes interpretation, and it includes exhortation. And we need to look at each of these. First of all, the imagery. The imagery here is twofold, geographical and zoological. Now, it is interesting that William Hendrickson, a commentator whom I consult frequently, in connection with the first four vials, he interprets them as natural disasters. But you see, when he gets to the sixth vial, it's not an option to do that, because nobody is expecting a natural disaster of plagues of frogs on a worldwide scale. When Hendrickson comes to the sixth vial, he understands the interpretation as being spiritual. Now, I come back to that in a few moments, but first of all, this geographical imagery. You can see very plainly what it is. The reference here is to the great river Euphrates. Now, that is a geographical notation. It lies in the Far East. As you know, it was the northern border of ancient Israel at the time of King David. So lying there in the north, and this region of the Euphrates is one that goes back to the very beginning. It was the region of that original rebellion in Paradise, which we are told was located in the proximity of this particular river. It was also the location of that terrible post-flood rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And it continued through the Old Testament period as the location of idolatrous hostility to God and his covenant people. It was the area of the Assyrians, who were great enemies, as you know, of the Jews in the time of Hezekiah. It was the area of the Babylonians, who, as you know, carried the Israelites into captivity 70 years. It was the area of the, part of the area of the Medo-Persian Empire, and during that time, likewise, was a threat to what remained of Israel. So the geographical imagery here is that which symbolizes concentrated world powers in opposition to God. This is the world in opposition to truth. This is the world in opposition to God. Now that brings in the zoological imagery. Most interesting, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now frogs, you remember, were one of the plagues of Egypt in the time of Moses. They came out of the river. They entered into the houses of the Egyptians. They found them, the record tells us, Moses' record tells us, they found these frogs in their bedchambers. They found them in their beds. They found them in their ovens. And they found them in their kneading troughs. Now, it could put you off your breakfast toast to know that frogs had been squatting in the cooker and mixing bowls that your mother had used to make the bread. That would be a terrible, terrible thought. or to go up to bed and to cast back the covers, and there's half a dozen frogs in your bed before you. Not a happy situation at all. So here is the geography, and it is telling us of world powers in opposition to God. And here is the zoology, and it's telling us of something nasty and unpleasant. Now, we might have been stumped for our understanding if it was not for verse 13, where we have a clear indication given to us of what we are to understand this to be. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are not the zoologist frogs from a real river, but represent the spirit of the age and the spread of ideas that are characterized as unclean and promote ungodliness. They are the spirits of devils influencing kings and rulers against God and godliness. Hendrickson says in this connection, when the river is said to dry up, the road is prepared so that all the anti-Christian powers can make the attack upon the church. The apostle sees proceeding out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, anti-Christian government, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, anti-Christian religion, three unclean spirits. These spirits or demons are compared to frogs to indicate their abominable, loathsome, and repulsive character. They represent satanic, hellish ideas, plans, projects, methods, and enterprises, hell-born and introduced by hell into the sphere of thought and action. We might add, in a massive departure from God and hostility to the church. Now, the 19th and 20th centuries have been characterized by such unbelief, repression of truth, promotion of false doctrine, and they have come to full flower in our own present century. But let us not be downcast, and let us not be afraid. Let us not be disturbed, as though this is something unexpected, as though this is something out of the control of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God here is telling us all these things are under the control of God. They're under the control of God for good and holy and just purposes. That the Lord Jesus Christ will be the victor over all of these manifestations of evil, and that he will reign forever and forever. That's the message. That none of this, however dreadful it might be in its manifestations, and whatsoever atrocities it might commit in prosecuting its own purposes, none of these things will overthrow the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the 19th century, there was what is called rationalism, a skeptical intellectualism that idolized reason. In philosophy, it promoted materialism, the view of the wicked there in that psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In science, it promoted evolution. Darwin's Origin of Species was published in 1859 and was very, very popular indeed. The people of Europe were just waiting to receive such a what they saw as scientific demonstration that the God of the Bible did not bring about this universe in which we lived. It all happened by chance, and developments over millions and millions of years. In theology, this rationalism resulted in the rejection of biblical authority. And when I was at school, as a schoolboy, at grammar school, at secondary education, our religious instruction teacher, the man who was supposed to be teaching us the Christian religion, was systematically undermining the content of the Bible. Jesus did not walk on the water. There was a sandbank underneath that they couldn't see, and that's what he was walking on. Jesus did not turn the water into wine. There was grape sediment in the jars, and in consequence of the water being added, that was why they had something to drink. And this is what I was exposed to as a youngster. So you see how what had been in the 19th century trailed on into the 20th century and was regarded as perfectly respectable in the church and in the teaching in the schools and so on, undermining the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so in the eyes of the people of the 19th century, experience trumped revelation. And this chimed with what Western society both felt and wanted to hear. And from Western society, it went out into other areas of the world as a result of missionary activity that was not based upon the Bible, but these rationalistic ideas. So God was regarded as no more than a product of our own experience and our own thinking. And faith was viewed as no more than a person's feeling, divorced from both reason and revelation. And that is why so much today that you find of rejection of the Bible, and people just think it is an ordinary book, it's just like any other book. And it goes all of the way back to the 18th century, the 19th century, when these attitudes were becoming embedded in the societies of men. With respect to the Roman Catholic Church, during the 19th century, there were various initiatives to reinstate the authority of the Pope and dominion over conscience. And in this country, from 1835 onwards, within the Church of England, there was a movement called the Tractarians, because they produced tracts. And these tracts were promoting the religion of Roman Catholicism within the Church of England. And they were very successful. They sought to turn the clock back to a pre-Reformation Church of England. And they certainly accomplished that in a large section of the Church of England. And false teaching was strengthened by the reconstitution of the Jesuits. And finding themselves back in power, they took full advantage of it. Rennick, in his story of the church, comments as follows. The Jesuits were welcomed back with open arms, and not only regained their position of power in Roman Catholic countries, but found a footing in Protestant lands such as Holland, England, and the United States. They exercised great influence through their tremendous grip on schools and colleges and implanted a hard intolerance in many minds. It was in 1854, halfway through the century, that the Pope affirmed the so-called Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, that Mary herself was without sin. These were the things that were taking place. Now there's an exhortation, as you see, to go with this particular vial. And that exhortation is in verse 15, and you see how appropriate it is to our own times as well. The Savior says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Don't be carried away with all of this error, however subtle it might be, however intellectual it might appear to be, however much ecclesiastical support it might have. Don't be carried away. And why not? Because it is not true. And you can only be saved by the truth of Scripture and by the true Saviour, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who says, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." The Christ who is God manifest in the flesh. He is the one that we must follow. He is the one that we must have confidence in. And with respect to his second coming, and with respect to temporal judgments, you don't get any warning. None of us here know this morning whether our homes are being broken into as we speak. The thief does not send us a message in advance saying, "I'm coming tonight," or "I'm coming today." He comes unexpectedly. He comes suddenly to take and to destroy. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us to be watchful, that we do not lose that which he has given to us in his word, and this so great salvation. Now that leaves a few moments for this final part with respect to this vial in verse 16. "And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." The preparation for the coming climax in the seventh vial is here. The sixth vial brings us to the threshold of the ultimate battle. These things that we have been reading of in connection with the sixth vial are not things that are going to peter out. They are things that are going to go on and go on and grow and produce this final conflict between truth and error in this world. Now, what is Armageddon? The name Armageddon and the concept Armageddon is embedded in the secular psyche as some final and decisive battle. In the fantasy world of computer gaming, where ancient battle dress and space stations mingle, it pops out as Armageddon. The tanks, the spaceships, and so on, they are made of armor. And that word is used for the game, Armageddon. But you see, it is drawn from Armageddon with the clear understanding that this is the final, great, decisive battle. Well, so this Armageddon really is. In chapter 19, and verse 13, we read with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," that's the Word of God, "that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Some people read books about the book of Revelation. Even Christians read books about the book of Revelation and they end up terrified by this battle of Armageddon. But you see, there's nothing to be terrified with respect to this battle of Armageddon. If one is a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win this battle. And he is going to win this battle by his word, the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus. Now we find Armageddon in the Old Testament scriptures. It means in the Hebrew, Mount of Megiddo. It's the location of Israel's decisive victory over Sisera and his great army. Israel, so relatively weak, but actually it is Israel that wins the battle because God is for them. So our conclusion with respect to the imagery here is that we are to anticipate a great victory of truth over skepticism, over a false ecclesiastical authority and autocracy and heretical teaching and preaching. Now, the nature of this victory was already in evidence in the 19th century, and I can only give to you a very brief summation at this particular point. But the defense of the gospel against all of this false teaching, just to give one example this morning, was answered to by the establishment of a theological seminary in the United States of America, which was known as Princeton Theological Seminary. And the teaching in that particular seminary followed our Westminster Confession of Faith. It restored confidence and understanding with respect to the Reformed faith. One enduring contribution of that is Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology, three volumes, in which he maintains the authority of Scripture, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only basis of salvation, that Christ was crucified in the place instead of sinners, in order that we might be saved through faith in him and his infinitely precious blood, emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the necessity of being born again by the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things. And in this particular way, he laid out this teaching of the Reformation once again. And he and his colleagues did a great work in withstanding this error that we have been talking about. We may say the same with respect to the method, the Reformed method, the biblical method of preaching the gospel in this country. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached in London. He earned the title of the Prince of Preachers. And such he was. Greatly gifted in understanding of the scriptures and in eloquence. His first Lord's Day sermon in 1855 at New Park Street was the immutability of God, the unchanging God. And Spurgeon affirmed that God changes not in his essence, his character, his plans, his promises, his threatenings, and the objects of his love. He has his purpose. He carries it through in time, notwithstanding all of these enemies against it that we read of in Revelation. Nevertheless, the purpose of the Lord will prevail, as he had himself prophesied through his prophet Malachi in chapter 3 and 6. I am the Lord, I change not. That ministry of Spurgeon was wonderfully blessed. He used the apostolic method, preaching the word of God. And then there was the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that was wonderfully evidenced in the 19th century evangelicalism. It was the time of the establishment of the YMCA, the Salvation Army, Dr. Bernardo's orphanages, the Keswick Convention. Now not all of these now are what they were then, but it was as a result of evangelical desire to send out the gospel into the world that these things came about. There was the Second Great Awakening in 1857 to 1860, which proved the point. I told you about the Great Awakening, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in connection with preachers like George Whitefield and others. this power of God unto salvation, sovereign and irresistible. And it happened again in the middle of the 19th century. Hundreds of thousands of all sorts and conditions of men and women were swept into the kingdom of God on both sides of the Atlantic. If you want to read more about that, read about the 1859 revival in Ulster. Get yourself a book about the 1859 revival in Ulster. It's called The Year of Grace. Wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It began with school children having a prayer meeting. And as a result of that, churches were revived and communities wonderfully awakened concerning the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, time fails me to go into detail about the Baptist Missionary Society, the London Missionary Society, the Clapham Sect, Bible Societies, Lord's Day Observance, Christian Education, Abolition of Slavery. These things happened in the 19th century because Christian people were wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And there was this upsurge against all of the intellectualism, the rationalism, the false religion of the time. And God did a wonderful work. Now, the progress of the church is not absolute. It involves real spiritual warfare. In the 19th century, while some things were getting better, others were getting worse. But God was at work. Can we not be prayerful that in these days in which we live, God will be at work by His Spirit, that it might be seen in our century and in our day that Christ must reign till all His enemies are made His footstool.